This message was recorded May 21, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
All right, if you found your place in Ephesians, we will take up in the first chapter. I hope that you're benefiting and growing and having some understanding of this precious and wonderful book that the Apostle Paul has written. Last week, we talked about grace. The word grace appears 9 times in the book of Ephesians, maybe a 10th time if you want to consider the word that is translated accepted here in the 6th verse. But the words for grace are used in different ways. At the beginning of the book, it's as a greeting, and at the very end. So you have both an introduction and a conclusion, and he used the word grace as greeting grace, or that's the term I've given it. And then in chapter 3, we'll look at this in a few moments, in verse 2, he talks about a governing grace that we see here. And then he talks about a serving grace in chapter 3 and verse 7. But the largest part of his discussion of grace comes in a single section, and it's what we call saving grace. If you don't see how these books make divisions, we're more apt to make mistakes in things. But if you consider verse 3 through verse 14 as one section, but it doesn't stand alone, but it's a doxology of God. And then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it's a prayer by Paul. Then when you come back into chapter 2, he's picked up back with his discussion about God saving his people, and he gives a dark picture that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And then in verse 5, he speaks of God's grace. By grace are you saved. And he continues on through verse number 8. And so 5 times in this section on saving grace, he uses the word grace. In verse number 11, he begins to talk about something else. But from verse 3 down through chapter 2 and verse 10, it really is all one section that goes together. Other than the prayer, he's talking about this saving grace. So in 1:7, verse number 7 of the first chapter, grace is executed by the blood of Christ. And in verse number 8, grace is revealed, understood, and rested in chapter 2, I'm talking about 2:8, by faith. So then he brings faith into the picture. But this is all one thing, and he's talking about the same grace that he saved us back here in the first chapter. So we have to have a good, strong footing in this first chapter if we're going to understand what is said in that second chapter. Does that make sense to you? We have to have a good, strong understanding of this. And so that's what we're doing. We're working at this. I want to read the verse 8, 9, and 10 because that's our text for this morning. So look at 8, 9, and 10, the first chapter. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So I want to talk with you today about things we are blessed to praise God for. And I give you 2 things. We're blessed to praise God for his wisdom, and we're blessed to praise God for his will. So his wisdom, first of all, in verse number 9, and then in verse number 8, rather, and then 9 and 10, for his will. So let's talk about God's wisdom as spoken of in verse number 8. You've come, first of all, to this little word, wherein. Wherein. This is a pronoun, And it is referring back to grace. If you look at the last word in verse number 7, you see the word grace. So wherein? So A is referring back to grace. Saving grace is the subject. The saving grace that goes through chapter 2, verse 8. So this saving grace he's talking about is the foundation of the discussion. But the foundation of the doxology rests upon two phrases. Do you remember that? The first phrase is in verse number 4, because he hath chosen us. And the second phrase is because he has predestined us. And that's not just my opinion about this. Those who do a good, sound exegesis of this, that's how they look upon it. I don't know how strong they are, some of these writers that I read, about God's election, but they understand that these two statements are the foundational statements of these. However, we need to understand that chosen or election and predestination, they are not salvation. That is not salvation. But what we gain very clearly from this passage is that they are unto salvation. Look back here in verse number 4, because he says he hath chosen us, and then you see this little phrase, that we should be. That is a statement of purpose, an infinitive of purpose is what it is called. That we should be. And then he names six things. And what he names here is holy and without blame. That's sanctified and justified. Adopted and accepted. That is embraced and graced in verse 6. And then redeemed and forgiven in verse 7. Those six things go together. And notice that we should be. And then you always want to put that with what comes, the little two-word phrase, that we should be before Him. Because He's talking not about what we do, but what God declares us to be. So that we are before Him. He's not talking about conduct and practice. He will come to that, but that's not His discussion right now. He spoke of the way God sees His elect. And how he sees them as sanctified and justified. He sees them as accepted. He sees them as having been forgiven and adopted and redeemed. All of those things, that's the six things. And Paul's very good at giving a list. And even though they don't just follow one right after the other, they are part of the list of what we should be before him in his eyes. So justification is strictly before Him. Sanctification is strictly before Him. Redemption is strictly before Him. Doesn't have to do with how I think about it. It has to do with the way God declared us to be. So that we should be is a very important phrase. Well, then in verse 6 and 7, grace enters into the picture. To the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6, and then in verse 7 at the very end, according to the riches of His grace. We talked about grace last week, talked about defining it, and you understand that this word grace is very close to another Greek word, and that is the word joy, because grace produces joy. Grace is a treasure. And it is a wonder beyond description. Grace brings gladness to our heart. It brings elation and exaltation to God. Grace is a beautiful word, a wonderful word. Maybe the most beautiful word in all of human language is grace. And so he's talking about this saving grace. Wherein? Grace. Wherein? Then notice the phrase that follows it. I'm in verse 8. He hath abounded toward us. That word, we translated with several words, He hath abounded, but it's really just one word, and it's the word perisuo, and it means to shower upon or to lavish. I like the idea of lavishing. But I'll tell you the way it's used. It's used several times. But Jesus used it in Matthew 5:20, where he said that your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The two words shall exceed, it's one word, parasuo, and it means it shall exceed it so far that it's unreachable. In other words, the righteousness that we must have, back in that passage, is required is so great that we can't reach it. Therefore, there has to be another one. That's what he's telling them. And that's the righteousness that he earned. Also in Romans 5, Paul used it where he said, Christ hath abounded. This abounded is great. It's great what Christ has done. So he's lavished here. He has poured upon. He has put upon grace, excessive grace. It's big. It's enormous. Wherein he hath abounded with this grace. And then it is toward us. And toward us, of course, goes back to what he has said in verse 4, where he has chosen us. And in verse 5, he has predestined us. And now here again, in verse number 8, he hath abounded toward us. The word abounded, I'll speak another thing or two about it. It is a point action verb that sums up the whole of what God has done. It's called a constative aorist. And it sums up all that God has done. And what he has done are the things that he has mentioned here. The sanctifying, the justifying, the adopting, the accepting, the redeeming, the forgiving. Those things, he said, all of these things, all by all of this, God has abounded toward us. His grace beyond what we know hardly how to describe. And it is toward us. The very same ones that he chose and the very same ones that he predestined. But our discussion has to do with wisdom. So look what he says then. Wherein, by this grace, he hath abounded toward us. And then this little phrase, in all wisdom and prudence. The word all is probably better translated by the word every. Every sounds a little more particular to me. And so it's every single part of it, every single bit of it. God hath abounded toward us in all, in every wisdom and prudence. Now, what are wisdom and prudence? Well, first of all, it is a parallel. Paul likes these parallels. And so they mean essentially the same thing, wisdom and prudence. I don't know that there is much difference between them. But what he is doing now is he is beginning to expand upon what has transpired in the life of God's elect beyond just what took place at the cross. Not to minimize what took place at the cross, because he's gone to great effort here to set that forth, what taken place in connection with the blood of Christ in verse number 7, wherein not only that, it's if to say, but hath bounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What is wisdom? I don't know because I don't have any of it, so I don't have good words to give you. I can tell you what it means by definition. Sophos is the word. And when you hear the word wisdom, what is the first part of that word wisdom? It's wise. So it's referring to something that is wise. Someone who is skillful, one of my commentaries, I like this, said it's the penetrating insight into divine realities. Penetrating insight into divine realities. But maybe the best definition of it comes from the scripture itself, where it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is made unto us wisdom. So I have no wisdom. He is my wisdom. God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom. And then the word prudence comes from the word phroneo, and the word phroneo means to think. It means to understand. It has to do with the mind. So these two terms, wisdom and prudence, have to do with intelligence and knowledge and insight and application. You see, I don't preach to you a message of ignorance. I don't believe that one can come to Christ and still be ignorant of Christ. You have to know who He is. How are you going to believe something that you don't know and don't understand? So God intended for us to know. He intended for us to understand. And so He abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding. God gave wisdom to His people as a part of their conversion. But this wisdom and this prudence is also a part of the growth process. So I should have more wisdom and prudence today than I did 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, because as Isaiah said, we learn line upon line, here a little and there a little, back in Isaiah 28. Or as Peter said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're not to just be static. Because we preach that God did all the saving in connection with the obedience of Christ unto death, it doesn't mean that we're to cease growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because day in and day out, though we can't measure it, it's just here a little and there a little, we learn and we grow in the knowledge and truth. And so God has abounded toward us. He's lavished in this grace toward us to give to us every necessary wisdom and prudence. I like it being every because it's every part of what we need. God is not going to give us something we don't need. He's not going to require of us something He doesn't give us. Every. He gives us every wisdom. I may not be that smart, but by His own work, I'm smart enough to come to Christ. I'm smart enough to know that I have nothing to do with it. I'm smart enough to know that He did it all. That's wisdom, to know that. And so that's the beginning of wisdom. And then we are to grow in wisdom. This is His first approach to declare God's effectual and preserving grace in life and practice. Up to this point, He's been talking about what's affected by the blood of Christ. Now He's beginning to bring in and talk about how it is effectual to us. This whole passage is God-centered. It describes the purpose that God has in the ages, decreed, and God is incapable of frustration. So He has abounded toward us to give us the necessary wisdom and prudence. Now let's step on into verse number 10, 9 and 10 rather. Not only do we praise God for His wisdom, but we praise God for His will. So I'm still in the first chapter, in verse 9, if I've lost you. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now I might say to you that this phrase modifies or helps define this word abound. So abound, the parasuo that I talked about, this super abounding toward us, having made known unto us. That's how He did it. He abounded toward us, helps define it, not totally, but helps define it, having made known unto us. Notice, you still have the us here, the same us. When I read these commentaries, they wonder who the us is. They say, is He talking to Jews? Is He talking to Gentiles? That's really a superfluous question. He's talking to those He chose. He's talking about those He predestined. That's not hard to see. The context tells us, having made known unto us this wisdom and the understanding, we now know what it is for. It is to understand this mystery of His will. Having made known unto us is one word. It's the word for knowledge. Norizo is the word. It is a point action verb, and it is an active verb, and it is to make known. Wherein God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having caused us to know, you could be translated. God having made known unto us, or having caused us to know. And then unto us, just like He has said back here in verse 4 and 5 and 8, the mystery. Now we come to something, who doesn't like a good mystery? Like to read mysteries? I mean, what's a story without some mystery to it? So this is our word mystery. You probably don't remember, but several years ago, I brought a series of messages on the word mystery. Word mystery, the Greek word is mysterion, and it means something that was hidden that is now revealed. So it was revealed in part to Israel, but the Arabs didn't know it. The Egyptians didn't know it. The Greeks did not know it. God gave it to Israel, to the nation. But now then, He has made it known for all kinds of men to come. Not every single man, but for all kinds of men to come. Having made known unto us, all kinds of people, the mystery of His will. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles. Paul is writing to a Gentile congregation, having made known unto us the mystery. It was once hidden, but it's no longer. It is now made open for us to see. And notice that the article is in front of it and is likewise in front of it in the original language. It is the mystery. He's not talking about all the mysteries of the world. I know a little bit about gravity. I know it works, but I don't understand it that much. You have two things that are pulling at each other. I have some things that I do with magnets. I don't quite understand magnets, but I know that one attracts the other and they stay together. I don't understand electricity, but it doesn't stop me from flipping on the switch. I don't know exactly how my car works, but we're going to push a button when I get in there. Have to put my foot on the brake first or it won't start. Foot on the brake, push the button, the engine will start. I don't know exactly how or why. You have all kinds of sensors in these cars today. Tells it to do that, and it does it. I don't understand it all, but this is not the kind of mysteries that he's talking about. He's not talking about the mysteries of religion, the many that they had going around in Ephesus. He's talking about the mystery that has to do with God's will. This word mystery appears 27 times in the New Testament, and 20 of those are by Paul. Of His will to save a chosen people exclusively by grace conditioned on Christ, exclusively by His blood. That's a mystery. People don't understand it. Even when they hear it, they don't understand it. They don't grasp it. They turn from it. They, for some reason, prefer something else. It's hard for me to understand, but they do. And then notice that it is according to His good pleasure. According to is just like these back here in verse 4 and 5. This according to kata is there, and it relates back to this knowing. So according to and knowing, that's how they relate together. His good pleasure. And good pleasure is one word. It is the word for good is on the front of this word. And will is the other part of this word. It's His good will, it's His good pleasure, also used in verse number 5. God purposed in connection with Christ and is consistent with other parts of this doxology that all of it would rest in Christ. According to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Now, where this "in Himself" comes from is that this is a middle voice verb that is here. And so God purposed in Himself, by Himself, for Himself. In other words, God didn't consult with angels and say, well, boys, what do you think we ought to do? God is not asking man, how do you think we ought to handle this? He's not saying to you, come if you want to, don't come if you don't want to. It's not what He's doing. In Himself. He purposed in Himself. He intended in Himself. Altogether by Himself, but in connection with Christ. So I think we're free to say that God planned and Christ executed. I think we're fair to say that. God the Father plans, not to say that the Son wasn't a part of it, but God is presented in Scripture as the one who planned, and Christ is the executor of this. Let me step on into verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. And a lot of people get upset about this word dispensation, but it's really a very simple word. It is the word oikonomia. It's two words. Kos is the word for house, oikos. So you hear that in the first part of it. And namos is the word for law. So what this is, oikonomia, is house and law, or the administration of a household. Administration of a household. So you have a big household, and you have someone who is the administrator of that house. Now, my household is small. There are just two of us here. And I do pretty much what I'm told to do. That is the oversight of the house and the overseeing of things in the house. But here, this is the overseeing of the administration of the whole universe. And I think we're fair to say that God is the planner of the administration, and Jesus Christ is the administrator. That in the dispensation, the administration, you might want to change that word, dispensation, to administration. Paul was not a dispensationalist in the sense of a premillennial dispensationalist. He certainly was not. Can't present that from Paul's point of view. He isn't dividing history into dispensations and time periods. But if you look at chapter 3 and verse 2, you have heard of the dispensation, but I'm going to change that to the administration. You have heard of the administration of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward. So what is this administration of grace? The administration of grace is from the time Christ came upon this earth, lived as a man, died an effectual death, raised from the grave and was seated at the right hand of the Father, until he finally comes again. It is this age in which we are in right now. That is the administration of the grace of God. It is the governing grace of God. That's what I called it a little while ago. So when you come back here to our verse, that in the administration of the fullness of times, the fullness of times that he's talking about here is exactly what you think it is. It's the completeness of times. When Paul used the word times, it's a word that is referred several times in the Old Testament by day. For example, this is the day which the Lord hath made. You remember that? And that phrase found in Psalm 118 goes ahead. If you look at it in context, he's not talking about a single day, but he's talking about the day of the coming of Christ, from his coming until he comes again. That is the day of the Lord. Or when it says in Psalm 2 and verse 7, this day have I begotten thee. Well, it wasn't that particular day, but he's talking about the day of his coming until he comes back. Paul referred to this in terms of his, to the Lord's coming up on earth, where he says the fullness of time was come. Also in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then, let me hurry on here, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. This has always been a phrase and a verse that has given great mystery to my poor mind. First of all, that he might, that is another one of those infinitives of purpose that we saw back here in verse number 4. And we will see it again in verse number 12, that he should be. That is one of these purpose statements that he's talking about. And these are wrapped up in this particular passage. And gathered together in Christ. It is a way of speaking, of uniting, of summing everything together. United in himself. It's another one of those middle voices where he did it himself and he did it for himself. I think there's something interesting about this word. I'll give you this, and then I'm going to stop. On the beginning of this word, it's kind of a long word, so I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but this word that he's translated dispensation, or I translated administration, on the beginning of that word, he put a preposition, and the preposition is ana. So we would spell it A-N-A, ana. And it means up or again or repetition. Here's what I think he's talking about. It indicates that there is a restoration that is here and is yet to come. That is, it's in harmony with Christ. It implies that the universe at one time was perfectly in harmony with Christ. But something happened and the whole of the universe now groans and travails in pain together up until this point, Paul said in Romans 8. And right now the world is in disharmony with Christ. And furthermore, we have another head than the head of Christ, and that head is Adam. But eventually, through all of this age, when the new heaven and the new earth, when Christ comes back and that age comes in, there will only be one head. The headship of Adam will be gone. We won't even think about it. Right now, you and I are sons and daughters of Adam. We became sons and daughters of God by Jesus Christ. But one day, we will no longer have a headship in Adam. We'll have one head, and that is Christ. I think that little preposition on the beginning of that word tells us of something that is going to repeat, is going to happen again. There's going to be a restoration, if you please, of this total harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is happening continuously. That's why Paul said all things are working together according to the purpose of God in Romans 8. But it's not going to be finally summarized until the new heaven and the new earth and Christ and His people. By His glorious person, His obedient life, His penalty-bearing death, Christ brought in righteousness. God, sitting in the place of judge, gladly accepted and freely imputed that righteousness to His people. And He will continue administering His will by His perfect wisdom. So we glorify God for His wisdom and His will. Now I want you to take your folders, and I want you to see something. Before we sing, we're going to sing number 25, but I want you to take your folders, and I want you to look at the words in number 25. It's about God's sovereign grace. I want you to look at the words in verse number 1. It says, "Oh, why did Jesus show to me the beauties of His face? Why to my soul did He convey the blessings of His grace?" Now, I want you to skip down to verse 3. "What 'twas because He loved my soul, because He died for me, because that nothing could control His great, His firm decree." You see, we praise God for His unspeakable wisdom and His perfect, undenying will.